We'll go to Matthew chapter 6 again. And we've started on a section that begins in verse 19. We've left the contrasts, and now the point is exhortations that the Lord is giving his disciples concerning their relation to the Father. In at the end of chapter 6, from 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 34, and then their relationships to other men in chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. I will read 19 through, I'll read this the end of the chapter, 19 through 34. We won't get to all of that, but we will cover a good deal of it. Matthew 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowl of the air, how for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have pledged yourself to care for your children. Father, how weak we are in not taking you at your word, and trusting you for your provision. We pray that you will encourage and strengthen us as we meditate in our Savior's instructions, so that we might resolve to serve one Master, you, and to trust in you to provide our needs. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I've got a few questions, which we'll discuss in the second hour. The Lord speaks here of a single eye. He's not talking about a pirate, somebody with just one eye. What does it mean for the eye to be single? Yeah, that's not what he means. He's not talking about a pirate with a patch over one eye. What is the meaning of the single eye in this passage? As we study that, I will encourage you to think about some examples of modern attitudes that show us that somebody's eye is not single. In our discussion, let's talk about what it means for the eye not to be single. And then we're going to talk about Hebrew slaves. Now they come in here. What choice faced the Hebrew slave after 6 years of service? And how does this choice illuminate verse 24? No man can serve two masters. And we move on in the chapter, and from verse 25, we will see that there are two categories of bodily need that the Lord promises us he will take care of. What are those two categories of bodily need? And what does the expression mean that we see several times here, take no thought? Verse 25, take no thought for your life. Verse 27, which of you by taking thought? 28, why take ye thought for raiment? Verse 31, therefore take no thought. And verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow. What does that mean? Finally, what Old Testament teaching anticipates the Lord's reference to the birds and the plants in this chapter? He uses the birds and the plants as an illustration, and that is following the example of a teaching in the Old Testament. We'll look at that. The sermon as a whole, as I have often outlined it to you, is chiastic, and we are in the center section, which tells us the conduct that the Lord expects from his people. That conduct is structured around the Ten Commandments, the idea that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that we should love our neighbors ourselves. And the central section deals with loving God. That's chapter 6. Loving man is the latter half of 5 and the first half of chapter 7. We'll get to that in due time. Now, within this section in chapter 6 and 7, I showed you last week how these two were strongly parallel to each other, and I laid out for you these 7 similarities between the end of 6 and the beginning of 7, showing you the threefold repetition in each case of an exhortation, which was then elaborated with a statement about the eye and then with parables. And we're going to be looking here at the first statement about the eye, which is verses 22 and 23, then the repetition of the exhortation, verse 24, and then we'll start looking at the parables in verse 25 that amplify it. The lesson throughout this section is that we must serve God rather than material property. That's the focus of this whole section. We must serve God, not wealth. That's a choice that we have to make. And as he makes this point, he has already told us that our treasure should be in heaven, not on earth. And his motive for that was that that would focus our heart in the right place, and we would not be worshiping wealth. But now he says something about the eye, which is puzzling. Verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. What does it mean for the eye to be single? This is a rare adjective in the Hebrew Bible, in the Greek Bible. So you don't have a lot of instances to do induction over. And as a result, there have been many different interpretations that have been offered. Now, in my mind, what is really important for helping us to understand this expression is to realize that a teacher often uses the same example in different contexts. You have a particular expression, a particular concept that he wants to get across. It'll come out in different contexts in different ways. And this saying about the eye also appears in another place, and that's Luke chapter 11. Now, we studied Luke 11 back when we looked at Matthew chapter 5, because there were allusions to it there. But if you look down at the bottom of the chart here that I've given you, I compare Matthew 6, 22 to 23 with Luke 11, 34 to 36. Matthew and Luke both say, the light of the body is the eye. Luke says, therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. That's almost exactly the same as Matthew. When thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. That is also what Matthew says. And then Luke says, take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness. And Matthew warns against that as well. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? But Luke goes on to say, if thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be light as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. So Luke is giving us the same saying, I believe, because the Lord said this on more than one occasion. He says it in Matthew chapter 6 to help us understand how we're to serve God and not mammon. He also says it in Luke chapter 11. And in Luke 11, it is grouped with other sayings that all have to do with how spiritual understanding comes about and is conveyed. Now, when we studied Matthew 5, we looked at the Lord saying, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house." That candlestick or lampstand picture Luke also uses in 11:33. The first one, about a city set on a hill, Luke doesn't quote that saying, but there the Lord is scolding the Jews. Luke 11:29, "The people were gathered thick together. He began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek a sign. And there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas. Behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Now, the Ninevites were not Jews. They were Gentiles. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, was not Jewish. She was a Gentile. But a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. God made his truth known throughout all the earth, and the Ninevites and the queen of the south are examples of people who saw that truth broadcast to the whole world, and they responded, and the Lord says, "Here I am, and I'm greater than Jonah. I'm a sign. I'm going to rise from the dead and be a sign, and you don't believe." So the first scope of spiritual understanding is that which is revealed to everybody. Everybody can see it. It's obvious. It's out there. It's plain, like a city set on a hill. And that's why we're supposed to be upright in our conduct and conversation, so that people will see us and have that avenue for coming to know the Lord. Now, the second statement in Luke is the statement about the candlestick. And when we looked at this, I called your attention to the fact that both in Matthew and in Luke, this is restricted. In Matthew 5:15, "The candlestick gives light unto all that are in the house." This is not a city set on a hill that is visible miles and miles away. This is a lamp that is inside one room in a small peasant's home, and it illumines that room. But you have to come into the house to see the light. You can't see it if you're outside. Again, in Luke 11:33, he says that they which come in may see the light. You know, there's certain things in God's word that you can't understand from the outside. There are lots of questions the unbeliever has. What about this? What about that? You can try to explain. But until somebody gets over that initial issue of their sin and their relationship with God, repenting of their sin and receiving the Lord Jesus, they won't understand. The scriptures say the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. But when you come in, into the house, when you come into the community of Christians, then your eyes open and all of a sudden things begin to make sense. And that was the second level of spiritual understanding. So the first is certain things are broadcast out there to the world. Now we come into the community of believers. You come into the house and the light shines. But now, our Lord speaks about the body. That's one person. The light of the body is the eye. He's talking now about how we as individuals understand God's word. If our eye is single, then our body will be full of light. If our eye is distorted, then we won't be able to see. And in Luke, our Lord is criticizing the Jews for having unsingle eyes, for having distorted vision. That's a challenge to them. It's a problem that they face. If their eyes were working properly, they would recognize the Lord. But there is a defect that keeps them from perceiving what the Lord is trying to say to them. And what kind of defect might that be? The single eye is able to perceive Scripture. The eye that is evil is not able to perceive things. Well, we're talking here about being able to understand. And the word single in Scripture means without guile, sincere, straightforward, simple. I want to suggest to you that the single eye perceives things the way they are, without distortion, without twisting it. The evil eye's got something wrong with it. It can't see straight. We sometimes talk about somebody having double vision. You know, if your eyes aren't working right, everything's out of focus and you can't get things in focus and you see double. I don't know whether the use of the word single here it corresponds to that, but certainly the meaning, I believe, is that the single eye can see clearly and the evil eye cannot see clearly. Now, why did the Jews not have a single eye? They viewed everything through the lens of their own tradition. They had their own mental mindset, and when they came to the Scriptures, they brought all that with them, and they would not see the clear teaching of Scripture. And when the Lord Jesus came to them and gave clear evidence that he was the Messiah, they couldn't see him. They had all these sunglasses on. The sunglasses were their own tradition. They were so committed to their own tradition, they could not understand the obvious evidence from the Scriptures. This is a common problem with people who read the Bible today. We all have our own prejudices. We may have a religious tradition of our own that we've been raised in. We may have some particular sin that we don't want to give up. And when we read the Scriptures, it's very easy for these things to distort our vision. The Lord says you need to have a single eye. You need to be able to just see clearly and see what it says. I am increasingly persuaded this book is not hard to understand. It is very challenging to obey. And when people don't want to obey it, they usually say, I don't understand it. I've studied under many, many people with a lot of formal knowledge in the Scriptures. And I have seen the length they go to try to twist and pervert the Scriptures to make them mean something other than what the plain, obvious meaning of the text is. But the more I see that, the less satisfied I am with that approach. The Scriptures are clear. They're partial. God's revelation is partial. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but there are many things that are revealed, and those things are plain, unless you are pre-committed to your sin or to some previous tradition, and so you're going to twist things to make it all fit out the way you want it to. And that's the problem of the evil eye. Modern scholars will call this a deconstructionist approach. I'll make the Scriptures mean whatever I want them to mean because I don't really believe they mean anything at all. It's a very, very common view that people have. Many who call themselves Christians have that. And when the Scriptures run up against something they want to do, they say, well, many great men of God think differently about this. You can't be sure, so... I'm not acquainted. I'm not going to speak about one particular group, but I mean, there are many that would twist the Scriptures to suit their own preconceptions. I think what the Lord is exhorting us to is, look, you read the Scriptures, you see what they say, you do it. And if they disagree with your life, you change. You don't insist that we somehow twist the Scriptures around to make you comfortable. Now, how does this fit with the context here? Well, he's saying you need to serve God and not material things. And if you have an appetite for material things, you are likely to try to take that statement and twist it. And say, well, yeah, I serve God, but of course you've got to take care of these other things as well. I can't just entirely serve God. Sometimes God has to come second because I have other responsibilities too. And they're twisting things around. And he is saying, get rid of the blinders. See clearly. You put your treasure in heaven, not on earth. You choose to serve God, not mammon. That's not hard. It's not hard to understand that commandment. It's very hard to obey it. But don't blame the Scriptures for being obscure, and don't pretend that you can twist them around to justify your own wickedness. Let your eye be single. If it's not, you will be walking blind. If it's not single, you will be walking blind. Don't try to rationalize God's word away. That is why systems of doctrine that require us to spiritualize the scriptures are so deadly. It's because they require us not to have a single eye. When the scriptures say that Zion's going to be restored as the capital over all the world, and that the Lord is going to rule from Mount Zion, any system of doctrine that insists on turning that into a prophecy about the church is reading the scriptures with an evil eye. Isaiah meant what he said when he promised that. And if you do anything else with it, you're going down the road to twisting all of scripture to suit yourself. Now we return to the exhortation in verse 24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, when you first read that, you think, well, my goodness, that's, of course you can serve two masters. A lot of people have two jobs. Sometimes people have to have two jobs to make ends meet. Ron's got two jobs. He works at Toyota and he also works at the laundry. I have two jobs. I've got a regular job and then we've got a rental apartment that we manage. And I've got two sets of obligations there that I've got to work with. So we need to understand this statement not in view of our modern society where you might have two or three different jobs, but in view of first century society. He's not talking about employees here. He's talking about slaves. A slave only belongs to one person at a time. It could be sold to somebody, but you only belong to one person at a time. And once we understand that the Lord is talking about slaves here, that would suggest that to understand his saying, we need to understand the Old Testament teaching about slavery. Because as we've seen over and over, he is calling his disciples to the obedience of what God has revealed. He's challenging the Judaism of his day. They've drifted away from the scriptures. He's calling them back to that. So I want to talk about the Old Testament law of slavery. Under that law, a poor Hebrew could be sold to another Hebrew, maybe to pay a debt. But the servitude was limited. It could only last for 6 years or the year of Jubilee, whichever came first. At the end of that time, he was free. And the conditions of his release, we see in Deuteronomy chapter 15, they are very interesting. Let's consider Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. If thy brother, a Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. Ah, I'm not a slave anymore. I'm free. And go do what I please. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor and out of thy winepress of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. Now the flock is the animals. Give him some animals. Give him a cow, a couple of goats. Out of thy floor, the seed crops, the grain. Give him some grain so he can plant next year and raise some crops. Give him some animals. Give him some wine from your wine press so he's got food for now and he's got wherewithal to start his own little farm again. He was in debt before. He's paid off his debt. Now, don't just put him out there with nothing. You give him a grub stake, it used to be called in the Old West. You give him wherewithal to set up in business and function for himself. But in some cases, the servant might not desire his freedom. And in this case, he could elect to stay with the master. And that's Deuteronomy 15:16. It shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl. You know what an awl is? It's like a screwdriver, but instead of a blade, it's got a sharp point on it, like an ice pick. You take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door. So you take him up to the doorpost, the side of the house, and put his ear up against it, and they'd take the awl and they'd shove it through the earlobe into the door, symbolically nailing him to the door. Now he's part of the household forever. He can never leave. He's a permanent slave in that household. He shall be thy servant forever. So you're a Hebrew servant, and you're serving in the house of another Hebrew. And you've served for 6 years. You now have a choice to make. And what is your choice between? You can stay in the house. It's well there. You have a place to sleep. You have food to eat. Your needs are taken care of. But you're a slave. Or your master will give you wealth and you're free to go on your own. Your choice. Which do you choose? Stay in the house, be provided for, and faithfully serve your master, or go free and take the wealth he offers you. Your choice. No man can serve two masters. When the sixth year comes, you must choose. And what is the choice that we must make as Christians, whether to serve God or mammon? You know, all the wealth that there is in this world, all the food, all the clothing, they all come from God's hand. And when the unbeliever says, I will not be under God's law, I'm going to live my own way. This is the servant who says after 6 years, I'll take your wealth, thank you very much, and I will manage it myself. That's what such a person is saying. When they want to serve mammon, they're rejecting God's authority, but they're still taking the good things that he gives because he's the only one that can give those good things to us. But there is another choice we can make. We can say, it is well for me in my master's house. It doesn't matter to me whether my name is on all those goods. That's not what matters. What matters is that I'm in the Father's house and he's caring for me and providing for me. You can't have both. You can serve wealth or you can be a perpetual member of God's household as his slave. We see the same dynamic in the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, when he went out to seek his fortune in the world and he took the wealth of the father with him, it wasn't because he didn't have food to eat in his father's house. It wasn't for any lack in his father's house. It was because he wanted his independence. And he wanted to take the money and do things his way. And he went, and of course, all the money got used up. And then he came to his senses, and he said, you know, it was really quite nice back when I was living with my father. That was a good place to be. And there we see that it is possible, if you make the wrong choice, to turn around and make the right choice later. He came back into the father's house. You see, the choice is not between poverty and riches. Some people think that what the Lord is saying is money is bad. If you're rich, you're a sinner. So you've got to either serve money, in which case you're rich, or serve God, in which case you're poor. No, those who serve God are rich. God provides richly. The master provided for the servant in Deuteronomy 15 as long as he was in the house. The father of the prodigal son had a wealthy household, and those who lived there were prosperous, but they were under his authority. The choice is whether we trust God or ourselves for our provision. All right. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, says many things that appear to come from this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And I wanted to call your attention to verses 5 and 17, because I think they point up this choice. In verse 5, Paul speaks of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. But if I'm rich, I'm godly. That's all that matters, is being rich. He says, from such withdraw thyself. You stay away from people that are attracted to money like that. But then in verse 17, he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in the uncertain riches. Don't trust in the riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. God gives us good things, and we should enjoy those good things, but we must enjoy them in service to Him. And the fundamental principle is we serve God. We do not serve the things. When the choice comes, the single eye will see there's no confusion here. I serve God. And when He chooses to bless me, I enjoy His blessing gratefully. And if He decides not to bless me, then that's fine. I still serve Him. So that is the second repetition of the exhortation. Now we go down to verse 25, and he's going to illustrate the exhortation with some parables. And this is where the Lord is reassuring us that when we choose to serve Him rather than things, doesn't mean we're going to starve. He, like the master in Deuteronomy 15, will care for all of our needs in exchange for our single-hearted service. Now, I've outlined this section for you in a table that I've distributed. I'll put it up on the website in the notes. And I just wanted to look over this with you as we read through these verses again, starting at verse 25. There's this introductory thought. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought. What am I not to take thought for? Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. So he introduces two topics. Topic number one is food and drink. Topic number two is clothing. See those two side by side? And then he says, is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? So again, it's food and clothing side by side. Then he goes and talks about the animals. Behold the fowl of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? He's talking about food here. And now, why take ye thought for raiment? So now we're back to clothing again in verse 28. He draws our attention to the lilies of the field and tells us in verse 29 that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Then, having gone through that, he comes back to the central theme. Therefore, take no thought. That's verse 31. Saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Again, food and raiment. You see how throughout this section, these are the two things he's talking about? Food and clothing. Those are the only things you need that absolutely have to belong to you. You don't have to own the house you live in. It's okay if you do. But you don't have to. You can take shelter with somebody else or in a hotel or an apartment. You don't have to own a car. You could rent one. You could ride a bus. One of my favorite services in Washington, D.C. is something called Zipcar. You can rent a car by the hour. Now, it really is very convenient because there's a wonderful metro system, so you ride the subway to wherever you want to go, and if the place you're trying to get to is a few miles away from the subway, at the subway station, there are these Zipcars. So I've got a card in my pocket, and I reserve the Zipcar online. I walk up to the car, I put my card in the windshield, and the car unlocks. And I drive and go to where I need to do and bring it back. And I rent it by the hour. It's about $9 an hour. You don't have to own a car. I mean, it's convenient to, but most of the time the car sits in the driveway. Lately, I've driven my car so little that every time I try to start it, the battery's gone discharged. I have to trickle charge it if I'm going to use it. We insist on owning all these things. You have to own a vacation cottage up in the woods. It's nice to own a cottage, but you're not in it 9 months out of the year, 10 months out of the year. All that you really have to own is the food that goes in your mouth and the clothes that you wear in your body. Those are the only things that you really have to own. And the Lord is promising here, your heavenly Father will take care of your food and your clothing. Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your clothing. Then he says the second time, take no thought, in verse 32, after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, as I read through that, I see three themes that are repeated. The first theme in verse 25 and verse 31 is don't worry about food and clothing. The second theme, which you see at the end of 25, is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? That's the question. Here's the answer in verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what really counts. There is a higher good. There is a higher value than just material things. And then the third is the reassurance of God's care. We have that in 26 to 30 with the story about the birds and the lilies. And then in verse 32, he just comes right out and says it. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. He's going to take care of you. Your heavenly Father's care. Don't worry. There is a higher good. Trust in God's care. With that in mind, I call your attention back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the higher good. It's godliness. Not being rich. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. For we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And then he says, having food and raiment. Why does Paul pick food and raiment? Why does he pick those two things that we need and that we're supposed to be content with? I think because he's thinking about the sermon. God will provide our food and raiment. That's what the Lord Jesus promised. Paul says, we have food and raiment. Why does he say that? Because he knows God's going to give it to him. The Lord Jesus promised the Father would give us food and raiment. And he says then, A, let us be there with content. Don't worry. Don't be fretful. So Paul is echoing here the very same three themes that we see in this portion of the sermon. I think it might be well for us to just say a few words about not taking thought. And then, is that clock accurate? Is it actually 10 minutes of? Is that right? I left my watch upstairs. Is that 10 minutes? Okay, good. So I'm watching that clock over there. Let's consider what it means to take thought. We see that several times here in verse 25, in verse 27. The fowls don't take thought. We shouldn't take thought. We can't make ourselves taller. Why take ye thought for raiment? In verse 31, take no thought. And ultimately, even down in verse 34, take no thought for the morrow. This particular Greek word is mostly a New Testament word. There's no clear Old Testament parallel. In the New Testament, it dominates this section and the parallel section in Luke. This section is really central for it. But to help us understand it, there's another passage in Luke which uses this word. And I have put that passage up here for you. It's Luke chapter 10, verse 40. We read that our Lord visited two sisters in Bethany, Mary and Martha. Martha was cumbered about much serving. She was getting supper ready. And she was busy, and she was fretting. Oh, I hope the potatoes are done. I hope I don't overcook the meat. Maybe it'll be too dry. And she was worrying and fussing. Do we have enough places at the table? Do we have enough chairs? And oh, this chair, somebody fell over the last week and it was broken. I better put a new chair. She was just fussing and fretting. And she came to the Lord. She said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Here I am, getting supper ready. And it's so much work, and I'm all worn out. And she's sitting here talking to you. Tell her to help me get dinner on. Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. That's our word, careful. You're taking thought for many things. Was it wrong for Martha to want to make a nice supper for the Lord Jesus? No, not at all. What was wrong was she was so fretful and worried about it. She was all consumed with it and worried and fretful. And the Lord says, Martha, Martha, don't be worried about that. Don't be all worried and concerned. Paul warns against carefulness in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32 and following, he says, I would have you without carefulness. I don't want you to be consumed with fret and worry. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Which should you be? Should you care for the things of the Lord, or should you care for how to please your wife? Well, be careful. What's he say at the beginning of the verse? I would have you without carefulness. Period. An unmarried person faces certain temptations that may make it difficult to be pure in serving the Lord. A married person faces other temptations, the temptation to worldliness, to make my wife happy and take care of her. And some people are better suited for one, and some are better suited for the other. The Lord Jesus clearly taught that God has given some people the ability to live singly by themselves. And they won't face cares in serving the Lord. And others, he has provided a wife for to deliver them from those cares, but they must be careful not to be careful about taking care of the wife. He's in the word in two different senses there. Likewise for the unmarried woman, verse 34. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord. It can become a burden to her trying to stay holy in body and spirit without a husband. But she that is married careth for the things of the world. And the Lord says, I would have you without carefulness. That's why it's so important to understand what the Lord has equipped you for so that you can serve the Lord with the minimum distraction, as he says at the end, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction of either kind. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he tells us, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Be careful for nothing. When the Lord says, take no thought, he doesn't mean that, you know, we shouldn't have a job and we shouldn't have a bank account. And okay, I need to have my budget here so that everything is fine. I don't go into debt. That's fine. Don't be worried about it. Martha should have prepared dinner. She shouldn't have been fretful. We should manage our lives responsibly. We shouldn't be worried about it and frightened for it. Our Heavenly Father has promised to care for us, and we'll see next time we study how he's promised to care for us. But right now, don't worry. Don't worry. That's what he means when he says, take no thought. I think that's probably a good place for us to pause. And the next time we study here, Lord willing, we'll look at the parables that he gives us to reinforce our confidence that the Heavenly Father is going to provide everything that we need, our food and our clothing, so that we can follow his instruction here, and that is we must serve God and not material things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess before you that we are often careful and troubled as Martha was. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us this ungodly attitude. Teach us to trust in you, to be so wholly committed to serving you that you, we know in our hearts that you will provide our food and our clothing, everything that we need for our lives. We thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit you have led us to desire to serve you and not to turn away and seek independence as the slave did in the Old Testament. We thank you that we are fastened forever to your house, that you've drilled through our ear, made us members of your household. Help us, Lord, to serve you as faithful servants and to rejoice in the abundance of good things that you provide for us. In our Savior's name, amen. I wanted to suggest that we sing in closing number 604 in the red hymnal, God will take care of you. This is really the important theme that we need to keep in mind. If we are God's children and we serve him first of all, foremost, above all, he promises to take care of us. So turn to 604. If you're able, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.